will be starting a new series. And there'll be a series on the epistles of Peter. So this morning we'll be looking at the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you're using your Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1293. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hear now the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, grace and peace be multiplied to you. May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his word. As we begin this series, some words of introduction to these letters. Now, these letters are attributed to Peter, but there's some question, did Peter, the Apostle Peter, actually write these letters? And the reason for this question often has to do with the way and the form of the Greek itself in the original languages. Peter, as you know, was a Galilean fisherman. And 1 Peter especially is known as one of the finest forms of Greek that we have in the Bible. So the question goes, how can this Galilean fisherman write such beautiful and wonderful Greek? This is also what motivation behind this is. We find in the book of Acts when Peter and John are instructing people, and they're instructing the religious leaders on what happened in the days leading up and previous. The religious leaders of that day looked at them and marveled. It's like, these men are uneducated, is what they commented. Like, how do they know these things? How can they teach these things? And they were recognized as being with Jesus. So that testimony that we have in the book of Acts, that, well, these men were uneducated, coupled with the fineness of the language that Peter writes, calls people to question, did Peter actually write this? Did he actually pen it? And I think we can, with confidence, assert that the Apostle Peter did, in fact, write this letter. And the reason being is that even when you look at in Acts, when people were wondering, well, these men are uneducated, it wasn't that they were completely illiterate. What they were marveling at is that they had this depth of religious knowledge and understanding, which they were talking with those who were trained in the law. And so they weren't trained in that way. But it doesn't mean that they were completely illiterate and unable to write in Greek. And we also have to remember that where Peter grew up was a predominantly Greek-speaking area. And he was a businessman. So he would have to do business dealings with people in selling the fish that he caught. So the fact of the Greek shouldn't dissuade us from the fact that this is the account, or this is a letter from the Apostle Peter. And he writes with a Greek that he is fully capable of writing in. One commentator points out that the Greek language that in which this is written, it isn't so much the polished Greek of somebody who was a Greek scholar. It actually reads more like somebody who was not a native Greek speaker. That Greek was their second language. It's still a fine Greek, but it's somebody writing that Greek was their second language of choice. All that to say is we can be confident that this is the Apostle Peter, and the testimony of church history in the early church attributed this to the Apostle Peter. And it isn't until recently that that has come into question. Some people also wonder, you know, well, when was this letter written? Well, if the Apostle Peter wrote it, I mean, his death was reported to be in 64 AD, it would need to be some time before then. And it was most likely written while Peter was in Rome. And he is writing to, in these opening verses, what he calls the elect exiles of the dispersion. And he lists areas of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. These are in what is modern-day Turkey. And it's an area that we've heard of where the Apostle Paul, he wanted to go there, but the Holy Spirit forbade him from going there. And he then went on to Macedonia. But we really have no record of these churches being planted, of these churches being established. And so some question comes up, how did these churches even begin? So that by this time, there are enough there that the Apostle Peter is worried about, that he sends these letters to. Well, one possible explanation, if you consider the day of Pentecost, when people from Jews from all over were drawn to the point where in that day when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon his church and Peter preached the gospel to them, and you had 3,000 men, let alone women and children, that came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of these regions are also mentioned there in the book of Acts. So it's possible that some of those converts on the day of Pentecost went back home, and as you were used to establish some of these churches, and would have also then seen Peter as an authority that they would listen to as a letter was sent to them. It's also possible that the Lord used a civil government in Rome that would take people and would send people to establish new communities, to kind of expand the Roman culture. And people would go and sometimes be made to do this, especially if they were considered foreigners, where they didn't have a status in Rome. They were sent to establish these communities. But they were also sometimes people that went willingly and volunteered because it opened up the opportunity to establish a name for themselves, to have land that was given to them. And although they might not enjoy the social status in their generation, it would have set up their future generations in those communities to be something of a name in their cities. It's possible that the people that Peter is writing to could have been sent from Rome, Peter having instructed them, but then sent from the Roman government to these areas to establish these communities. In the end, these are just possibilities. Just possibilities. We don't really know, but what we do know is that these communities of believers were there. And the Apostle Peter had some connection to them, and he is writing to them out of concern for them and what they are facing in their lives. He calls them elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, this has led some to believe that Peter is writing to Jewish communities who are spread out, but these communities that Peter is writing to would be mixed communities of both Jews and Gentiles. And as we'll see as Peter's epistle unfolds, he's encouraging these believers, this mixture of Jew and Gentile alike, by using Old Testament ways to refer to these believers. And what he is doing is he is making a connection in establishing the fact that these Christians are connected to and a part of the people of God that stretches back even to the Old Testament. And so this language of elect exiles, the exiles, or we could use the language of pilgrims or foreigners, he's writing to them as those connecting to the fact of how the people of God were spread abroad. And that's why he uses also the language of the dispersion. Old Testament language referring to the fact that the people of God were spread out throughout the known world. He is connecting these people to the household and the community of faith that goes back beyond just when the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth, but he's trying to encourage them in this faith by connecting them to something far greater that goes beyond. Now, for us, brothers and sisters, as we consider, as the letter unfolds, Peter mentions the fact that they could be experiencing some trials and tribulations. And that's made some people question, you know, did Peter really write this? And was it really written in the early 60s? Because they weren't really experiencing some hard persecutions that would then come later. Well, what Peter is referring to is not so much hard persecutions, but just the trials of daily life living in a Christian community that is not welcomed or seen or given the prestige within their society. They are being in some ways ostracized. They're being in some ways ridiculed and rejected. He's not referring to so much hard physical persecution as this persecution. As they might be considered foreigners, pilgrims, exiles in a foreign land. That's why I believe 1 Peter has lots of impact and application for us. This letter was actually one of the most beloved letters throughout most of Christian history because of the fact that it speaks to a people who just suffers in their daily life, in their daily walk with Christ. Not necessarily of hard, painful physical persecution, but just the persecution that we might face and that might be increasing in our own society. And so we come to 1 Peter. And as we draw this introduction to a close, these foreigners that are being spoken of to, these pilgrims, that we also, brothers and sisters, can see ourselves as foreigners, pilgrims also, of those who have been dispersed of God's people throughout the world as we look towards a city that is not made with human hands, but a city made by God himself. We are foreigners. But even though we are foreigners, we can have grace and we can have peace. And we can have grace and we can have peace because the triune God is at work in us. And that's the application of these opening verses as Peter is giving his greeting to these churches. Is that you and I, as God's people, as exiles, as pilgrims, as foreigners, we can have grace and peace knowing that our God, our triune God, is at work in us. So first of all, this grace and this peace, as Peter closes this this opening greeting, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, may it be poured out in abundance upon you, may it be given in full measure and overflowing. The foundation, the first foundation that it is that is given to us is the fact that the Father foreknew you and me. We can have grace and peace as foreigners, for the Father foreknew us. What is God's foreknowledge? Peter says, who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and he lists the areas according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What is God's foreknowledge? Well, one view is that God's foreknowledge is the fact that he is outside of time. So in a sense, he's looked down the corridors of time and he's seen all that happens and he makes his decisions based on that. But that's not really what the Bible talks about when it talks about foreknowledge. In that view, the problem with it is that it makes God a reactionary God, where he is the one who is reacting to what he sees unfolding, and he bases his decisions. And ultimately, it's not his decision or it's his decree, but it's humanity's decision or humanity's decree that influences the will of God. And as we ask ourselves, what is foreknowledge? What does it mean that God foreknew us? We have to ask ourselves, what is knowledge in the Bible? What does it mean to know something as Scripture uses the word know? Well, whenever in the Old Testament somebody, or in the Scriptures, when a husband and wife have a child, it's always mentioned that so-and-so knew his wife and she conceived. And what this shows us is that knowledge in the Scriptures is of a most intimate understanding or connection to something. It's of a most intimate union with something. You know, on the negative side, If we consider Matthew chapter 7, 23 and 25, verse 41, where Jesus is talking about when he judges the earth, and there will be people that will cry out to him, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do such and such in your name?" Now his response will be to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Now, when we consider the idea of God knowing us, it's not that Jesus didn't know them and have an understanding of who they are, but it speaks to that intimate union that Jesus is to have and has with his people. So when the Bible talks about God foreknowing something, it's not just that he had this general knowledge and understanding of all that would happen, but it is a knowledge of a union that he has with people. And it's a knowledge that is based upon his choice. That's why Peter uses the word the elect, the chosen. Now, this can be a great comfort to us, brothers and sisters, because God knew us. God knew you before the foundation of the world, as Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. He knew you. He knew me. Before he spoke, "Let there be light," he knew you. He knew you. And when we consider that the people that Peter is writing to are those that he describes as exiles or pilgrims or foreigners. Foreigners who didn't have a status necessarily in their land. They were ostracized in many ways. This contrast is profound. The people that he is writing to being pushed aside to the periphery of their communities, they were known by the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth. They were not foreigners to God. They were his people. They were his children. They were his chosen ones. So I want to ask you a question, brothers and sisters. Do you, in some ways, feel out of place in our world? As you look at the communities that you are a part of, the work that you are a part of, the schooling that you are a part of, the neighborhoods that you live in, do you feel sometimes that you just feel out of place to a certain degree? This is normal for the Christian. It is normal for us to feel out of place. But what Peter encourages us with, brothers and sisters, is that we don't have to be anxious about such a disconnect from our place in the world or our culture. We can instead take comfort in knowing that our Heavenly Father foreknew us, that our Heavenly Father elected us, his people, that we have this relationship with him, not because of how good we are or some choice that we made, but because of God's eternal prerogative, his decree, to set his love upon you and me. And in his grace, he knows us. And so, brothers and sisters, you can have grace and peace, for God foreknew you, and he foreknew me. He has chosen us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we can have grace and peace as foreigners because of the Spirit's sanctifying work. We see Peter writes, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit." And that word "in" there could be translated as "by," the instrument through which these things are accomplished. So the sanctification, what does that mean? Well, sanctification, when we usually refer to it, is a process by which we are made holy. You know, we are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have professed faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we've believed by God's grace. We've been justified through faith, and we've now been entered into this lifelong journey and this process of the Holy Spirit's work in our life of sanctifying us, making us holy. But what does it mean to be holy? Well, at its most basic meaning, what holy means, is to be set apart. Something that is taken from one situation and then set apart for something else. And it's usually given a sense of value, of something that is looked upon with desire. Now, as we, one way to illustrate this is by something that we do at times when one of our kids has a new toy that's special to them. And maybe they don't want their younger siblings doing anything with it for a little while. Or they don't want their older siblings doing anything with it for a little while. We always tell them, like, well, go put it in a special place. Kind of set it apart. Or maybe they might have, for a birthday, a group of friends coming over. And this is something my parents always did. You know, they made us, my sisters and I, if we had friends over, you know, we couldn't stop our friends from playing with our toys. But if there were some toys that were special to us, then they would tell us, well, before your friends come over, just take one or two toys and put them up somewhere. You know, set them apart. Now, in this instance, what our kids are doing and what we did as children is that we were, in a sense, making those toys holy. They were holy to us. Not in a religious sense, but just at its basic meaning, that it was set apart. It was something special. When Peter writes that we are elect exiles or foreigners or pilgrims according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's work in us, brothers and sisters, is to set us apart. He works in us. He acts out in us what the Father has decreed and what the Son has accomplished for us. He is the one who comes into our hearts and he softens them so that the gospel can penetrate deep in. And he's the one that gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. He opens up our minds so that we can understand what is being said, so that when we read this book that we have before us, that is not just some book that's to be studied and known and read, but it is the Word of God. And that is because of the Holy Spirit's work that we accept this. He is the one who does this work to set us apart in this sense, to make us holy, to sanctify us. We've been set apart as kids. We would set apart a certain toy. We, brothers and sisters, the people of God, have been set apart from the rest of humanity. But it's not just from the rest of humanity. It's from one domain to another domain. Colossians 1:13 talks about how we are set apart. We are taken from the domain of darkness and we are brought into the kingdom of his Son, a domain of light. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about how we are all dead in our trespasses and our sins, but by the grace of God, we have been made alive. So we've been brought from death to life. We've been set apart from darkness to light, and we've been set apart from death to life. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. The reason, brothers and sisters, that you and I would feel out of place in our world is because we are in a foreign land. We have been set apart from this world that we live in. Jesus says we're to be in the world, we're not to be of the world. And as God's people, we will have this distinction. It will always be there. It will always be there. Because we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling and working in us. And the world does not. Brothers and sisters, there is a reason why we feel out of place. It is a wonderful and it is a beautiful reason. Because the Holy Spirit resides in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Later, the Apostle Peter will talk about how the fact that we are living stones being built up into the house of God. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we will feel out of place. In this way, we are foreigners in a strange land. But this knowledge and understanding that it is the Father who has chosen us, it is the Holy Spirit who is sanctifying us and setting us apart. It's going to give us grace and peace abundantly, despite whatever feelings we may have of being apart from our society or community. Lastly, we can have grace and peace as foreigners as we obey and have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Peter goes on to say that we have been elect exiles or pilgrims according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, why has the Father chosen us? Why has the Holy Spirit begun this work in us and sanctifying us? Well, as the common saying goes, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. The fruit of obedience should be seen in the life of the Christian. It should be seen as we progress in this life, as the Holy Spirit works in us, as the Holy Spirit takes his word and shapes us by it through the reading of his word and the preaching of his word and the singing of his word in these times of worship in our own closets as well. We should, brothers and sisters, see in our life this growth and this bearing of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We have been saved and brought about to be a holy people, a people that points the world to our Lord Jesus Christ. And our obedience, our lives, are a necessary part of that. You know, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, that we've been saved by grace through faith, and this is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But then he goes on to say, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto God good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. So this whole process of obedience is not something where we should look at it and say, all right, I've been saved and I've been brought in this relationship with the God of heaven, but now I need to somehow live a life that is approving of him. Or that he finds in some way and grows in our respect or something like that. But no, this is a good work and obedience that is coming out of what God is doing in us. It is a good work and obedience that is based upon the good and faithful and necessary work of our Heavenly Father and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And you could also say it comes from the sprinkled blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter here mentions that for the sprinkling with his blood. What is this picture that is being drawn upon here from the Apostle Peter? I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you're following along, to the book of Exodus in chapter 24. In the book of Exodus, chapter 24, I'll read verses 3 to 8. Here, the Lord has called the people before him. And we read in 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, this scene in this imagery is used by the author to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, we read, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, the imagery here, as Peter is talking about it in his opening of 1 Peter, this sprinkling of blood, of his blood. You know, imagine that scene, that imagery in Exodus. You know, we just in our family worship, we read about the Lord descending. You know, we're in chapter 19 upon Mount Sinai. The way that it is described, it would look like standing at the foot of a volcano. I mean, that's the only imagery that we would have to really put into perspective of what it would have looked like. Now, it wasn't a volcano, but we're told that the mountain was shaking, and it was like a chimney of smoke going up. There was thundering and there was lightning, but there is this heavenly trumpet blast coming from this cloud, and the voice of the Lord speaking. Everyone. Moses was even terrified. But after all that, when the law has been given and Moses comes and he reads these Ten Commandments and these to the people of God, and they say, "We will obey." And these pillars are made and the altar is made and these animals are sacrificed, and Moses takes half the blood, and the imagery there is he's throwing it on the altar, he's pouring it on it. But when it comes to the people of God, the imagery that we have there is in line with what Hebrews tells us. It is basically Moses taking something and he's got this crowd of people and he's flinging it on people. So you're there and you're standing before this mountain that is quaking. And your leader has this massive basin of animal blood and he's dipping something in and he is going around and he's just flinging all this blood upon you. And then he says, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has made with you. This God that has just terrified you. He has entered into a covenant with you. And now you have this etched in your memory. And not only that, but now you have the blood stains on your clothes as you wear them. Seeing this blood that was spread upon you to show this relationship and this covenant that our God has made." Well, what the author to the Hebrews is pointing out, and what Peter is pointing out, that we have come to a greater covenant. We have not come to a mountain that is quaking and seeming to be on fire so that we would be filled with fear and terror. But we have come to Mount Zion. But by faith we meet with an innumerable amount of angels and the saints that have gone before, and we have been sprinkled with the blood of bulls and goats. We've been sprinkled with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't look upon it with our clothes. What we are called to here is not looking at what we can see, but looking at what the spiritual reality is. That through the work of the Holy Spirit, that we would cling to and believe in that word of God. And what has happened, what He has said has happened, has actually happened. By faith, we believe that we
have been sprinkled with this blood of Jesus Christ. What that means is that we have entered into this covenant relationship. This covenant relationship with our God, that He is our God. If you, brothers and sisters, have by God's grace believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed your sins to Him, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and we stand before Him having been sprinkled with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are His sons and we are His daughters. And so as we stand in this culture and we seem odd and we seem unusual and we seem set apart, it is because we are. We are foreigners here. Because we have been chosen by God, we have been have the Holy Spirit sanctifying us and working in us, and we have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. If you've ever been in a foreign land, or even if you've gone to another part of our country, or even an unfamiliar part of our city, in a neighborhood that you're not used to, you know what it means to be a foreigner in a foreign land. It's odd. You don't know kind of what the words mean. You don't know what the customs are. You don't know how you're supposed to act. And when people look at you, they know that you're not from around here. That experience that we have in this world is a spiritual truth that Peter is driving home. We may feel awkward, and we may feel odd in our world, but that, brothers and sisters, is not to be something that discourages us. And that is what Peter is saying to these churches, and he's saying to us, to you and to me, that we are foreigners in a foreign land. But we can have peace and grace poured out upon us abundantly because of the triune God who is at work within us. And I'll just end with saying, you know, why does it matter when this letter was written? Why does it matter? Why did I focus on before, like, you know, Peter writing it or the date of its writing? You know, this letter was written by the Apostle Peter before his death in the mid-60s AD. And what this shows, as this letter opens up with the triune God at work in His people, at the very beginning, the people of God believed in the triune God. It's not something that just came out of thin air with church history and that the church made up. It's as God has revealed Himself, and we see in these verses how this triune God is at work. And we can take comfort in it and have peace as His abundant grace is poured out upon us. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your work in us. And may we, Lord, if we feel like foreigners in a foreign land, may we realize that this is exactly what we are. But though we may be foreigners in a foreign land, we are yet known by You. We are in Your household. And we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit's work would bear fruit in our lives as we have been sprinkled with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.